Thank you.
Pleasure meeting both of you. And of course, pastor here. As you recall, we've been going through the prologue of John and just continuing our discussion. As I feel when I deal particularly with non-Christian cults, I think the prologue of John most successfully, as mentioned, annihilates the theology of non-Christian cults that deny the person and finished work of Jesus Christ, specifically John 1:1. It's such a powerful passage because it deals with so much there. And dealing with oneness theology in particular, I've used John 1:1 many times to show distinction. I've used John 1 to show that the Word and the Father are distinct and intimate fellowship because of the preposition that John chose, pros, and because of the phrase prostantheon used about 21 times, every single time denoting distinction. Have you dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses or even any non-Christian cult and utilized any portion of John 1:1, or since it's such a powerful passage, any of you? Or?
Actually, go ahead.
Well, we have on occasion. I can give an anecdote anyway. We were sitting on the front porch of our house when we lived in another community, and two we call them Russellites came to the door, two ladies, and they were talking and we were talking, and I knew who they were. They did not know that I was a Baptist minister, of course, and they wanted to hold a Bible study. And I said, let me get my Bible. And of course, I have a New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness translation. And I went and got it. She said, "Oh, why, that's our New Testament. And it happens to be an interlinear." And I said, "Yes." And I said, "Look here at John 1:1. NRK, ein halagos, kai halagos, ein tos, prantheon, kai theos, ein halagos." They looked at me. I looked at them. I said, "Isn't that wonderful?" And they said, "What did you say?" I said, "Well, that's what it says in the Greek out of your New Testament." They said, we don't read Greek. We don't understand Greek." And I said, "Well, let me open it up for you. I teach a Greek class here at my home once a week." And they began to get nervous, but I was able to open some things up, and especially kai theos ein halagos, the third independent clause there. Can I give a Greek lesson?
Go for it.
A little Greek grammar. It's not "and God was the Word." If you have a predicate nominative, you have a to-be verb, is, and you have a predicate nominative, you have a subject. And in Greek, the word that carries the definite article, ha, logos, would be the subject, and theos would, in a sense, be the predicate nominative. And they translate, and the word was a God. And I said, "Well, you know, the language of the New Testament does not have an indefinite article. But the absence of the article is just as important as the presence of the article. And so when the article's not there, it's stressing character or quality. And the argument is, and the word as to his essence is deity. And because it occurs before the verb in a position of emphasis, it's really an argument for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ." This, of course, was close to the end of our conversation. But what they have done, and most of the cults will do this, they have used the rules of English grammar for one of the original languages of Scripture. Almost all the cults will do this. And depending on the nature of the conversation and the kindness of your personality, sometimes you can give them a little grammar lesson. But I was very kind, even invited them to attend our Greek class. And of course, they declined. I said, "I would be glad to come to the Kingdom Hall." I said, my mother was a Jehovah's Witness. And she was baptized in Lake Erie in 1946, which makes her probably one of the original 144,000. So we had quite a time. But I was very kind to them. and they did not come back anymore. But you can always make them mad, and God didn't call us to make people mad. But I'm going to go on a roll here, and I don't want to do that. But when Paul was at Mars Hill before the Areopagus, he said, in all things you're extremely religious and far more religious than most. I discern after intimate investigation, theoreo. And the word there is a big long word. It's 19 letters long. I think the longest word in the Greek New Testament. There are two or three about 21 letters long. This is 19. It means really the worship of demons. But translated, too superstitious. That is really, I don't think, what he said. It's, you are extremely religious. He used an ambiguous term. And that way he kept them listening, didn't really shut them down. He came to that conclusion after much investigation. So there is a time just to gain people's ear and perhaps leave a little truth with them. And they can say, you know, we finally found a Christian who knew what he was talking about. And he didn't get mad and run us off, or, you know, that's easy for people to do. And the reason we have meetings like this is so we won't do that. We can gain a hearing, and God may use that. I have a tendency to go on and on.
That's good.
I think that's an interesting point that you made, Doctor, about the predicate nominative. And even well-meaning apologists and well-meaning pastors, sometimes when they try to attempt to exegete, they're so eager to make Jesus God that they will erroneously say theos there is definite. But what would that do if theos in John 1:1c is definite? What would that say about the Word?
It would make God the Father and God the Son one person.
He would substantiate modalism.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So I think John carefully puts the theos and the qualitative. It's really interesting, Jehovah's Witnesses in their literature, when they're... It's so funny when you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they have their reasoning from the Scriptures, and it gives like four pages or something about the grammar of John 1:1 and why it's a God. And they will read it, well, here's why we translate it that way, because the unarthritis predicate nominative receives, and they have no idea what they're saying, they'll just read it. And they'll say, because of the unarthritis theos, the God without the article, it must be translated indefinite to show his quality. But they're merging two categories. Either it's qualitative or indefinite. And so even in their own literature, it seems they present a very confusing argument. Certainly, I don't think one Jehovah's Witness would even understand what a predicate nominative is.
We're Americans. We don't know English very well either. And I teach a Greek class, teach a Hebrew class now. And in the classes, the students come in fear and trembling. And I tell them, you don't have a language problem with Greek or with Hebrew. You have a grammar problem. And your problem is that Americans, most Americans, unless they're school teachers or professional writers, really don't know their grammar. Do we have any homeschoolers here? Oh, homeschooling people who, you know, you're really the people. Tell me what a participle is in two words. I've talked to some of the main homeschoolers. They can't do it. Well, it's a verbal adjective. In Greek, it's a verbal root with an adjective ending. See, Greek makes sense. English doesn't make that much sense. And it's very difficult. And so people have to face the grammar and learn grammar for the first time when they study this. So usually with most of the cults, they have their arguments. And if you remove them from the arguments or you discuss the arguments with them, they're on really uncertain ground.
Hmm. Yeah, that's sometimes even when I'm dealing with a non-Christian cult, particularly Jehovah's Witnesses, sometimes you can present accurate Greek grammar to them, but it seems, you know, you're playing keep away over the head because they don't believe you and they have no idea what you're talking about. But what I found useful, I don't know if you've ever seen their Kingdom Interlinear, it's such a useful tool to me as a Christian when they bring that out. Because it's not a bad text. I mean, it doesn't warp the text like their New World Translation does, you know. And but I think John 1:1 certainly refutes the position of not just the Watchtower, but of oneness theology. Is there oneness? A lot of oneness Pentecostals out here?
Seems to be.
Yeah. Do you ever deal with them?
I don't deal with them. The JWs are very frequent in this area. And
we meet. We bought our church building, our church facility from United Pentecostal Oneness Church.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Did you exercise?
I will tell you this. We shared the building for a year out of the kindness of our heart, but it was an interesting time. We've known some families that have been oneness, and it's a difficult situation. Baptism in Jesus' name only, a denial of the Trinity, and so forth. And they have just enough verses in the New Testament that they can take out of context to prove their case. At least it's been my experience in dealing with cults or the Campbellites, Church of Christ, church people, that they have their certain proof text. And once we have a way to deal with those, and usually we would come down to grammar, they will say repentance plus baptism equals salvation. The Campbellites will, because repent and be baptized, you see, for the remission of sin. But those, and they will diagram a sentence out in the English, compound verbs, and so they're equal, but they're not equal in the Greek. And if you can get them, so sometimes you're speaking above their head, but you tell them in the original language, these are not equal. All of you, urgently, immediately, it's aorist imperative, repent. And that's second person, you all, in Southern language. And then let every one of you be baptized. So they're not equal. They're of not equal force at all. And that's one of their main proof texts. So if you're settled on some of that and you can't explain it, you might get something done.
In 2008, I had a gentleman, his name was George, came by my door and had two people with him. The JW is usually in pairs or threes, and wanted to talk about the scripture and, I've always was taught as a child to shut the door and run, hide behind the couch, turn out the lights and say nobody's here. But they want to talk about God. They want to talk about hope. And, you know, and I ask them, what is your hope? Where does your hope lie? Well, it lies in Christ. Well, really, my hope lies in Christ as well. You know, and it's interesting because they invited me to do a Bible study. And I said, well, why don't we do one in my home and do it every Saturday for about 8 weeks? They came and it was 3.5 probably hours before they realized I was a pastor. But they were shocked because they were, even once they found out that I was a pastor of a Protestant evangelical church, they were very warm toward me because they said that I was the first time in this neighborhood that a Christian had ever allowed them in their home. And it was a good teaching opportunity for my children as well. But we went to John, and over those 6 to 8 lessons, I would ask them questions, and I'm not as versed in the Greek as anyone else up here. So it's one of those things where I had to have my cheat sheet on the one side and my Greek Testament and the interlinear and everything, but I did my best to ask the right questions, to coach them in the concept. I thought, well, why does my translation say something different than your translation? What does that mean? Help me understand where you get that. And that's a really good phrase for me, acting as a learner, really, in one sense, I'm learning to teach them. And George came back each time, and he would bring another person and another person and another person. And we finally ended up with several around the table. My brother, who was a Greek major at Southern Seminary, he was there a few of those times, and he'd just jump in, and it was a wonderful time. But it always left them moving to the, well, let's talk about the Trinity. You know, they would run out of the text. They didn't want to deal with the text. They wanted to turn to the thing and say the Council of Nicaea invented the Trinity and all of these things. But I finally was able to help George see that maybe, and this is what I told him, I said, you know, you need to consider that maybe what you have believed is not completely true. And you need to see the evidence before you. I'll be praying for you. Well, he didn't show up the next week, and he didn't show up the next week, and he didn't show up. So I started calling him to find out what had happened. I figured they'd taken it. He died of a brain tumor. And then they called back, and they've recently, even in the last 3 or 4 months, tried to call and get another Bible study started with me. But they are open to talking, and I think it is an opportunity. If somebody comes to my door and wants to talk about Jesus, we're going to talk about Jesus.
Yeah, I think it's the worst thing to do when someone comes to our doors, no matter who they are, and we just close the door because we have nothing to say. Yeah. We have no verses. We just don't want to Now, as all three of you are pastors, as pastors, why is it so important for the Christian to actually respond? Can't we just love God and love them and not give a response?
It's commanded to. We're commanded to.
It's a commandment, right? But it does something else. It glorifies the Lord.
Yeah.
And there's too many silent Christians, even when they know the answers, but they don't want to just deal with it. And, you know, we were talking about being critical in terms of testing today. Why do you think so many Christians are afraid to be critical? Why do you think they're so afraid? I deal with this all the time. They just don't want to be judgmental. And they always use a passage out of context, let's, you know, don't judge. And why do you think they're so timid when it comes, and yet the cults are so bold?
I think there's a cultural pressure to be very PC, and there's sort of a Disney sense of love, where love means being nice all the time.
Disney,
and,
I like that.
And indeed, when we see Jesus in many paintings, he's carrying a lamb. He always seems, his hair parted down the middle, seems like such a gentle guy. You never see pictures of Jesus, like, throwing the money changers out necessarily. When we see in Scripture that love can be very combative for an important purpose. Like, people argue not for the sake of arguing, because what is being argued is so important. And I think that sometimes we get lost in a cultural sense of Christians have to be nice and therefore can't say anything at all if they object.
Yeah, that's a very good point. You know, I think we have misconceptions on what loving is. And as I pointed out, I think it's very unloving not to tell somebody the truth. If you're following a false teacher, it's very unloving of me to not say anything. With that, I like to talk about, with my friends, I like to talk about some of the, dealing with, as you mentioned, the Trinity, and some of the main objections. And it's really interesting because if you deal with, you know, I do formal debates with Muslims, and when you deal with Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, and all Unitarian groups, you find that there is a commonality in their argumentation. In other words, it seems they present the same arguments, the same exact ones. And I jotted a couple down. What I found is the most prominent argument for those who reject the Trinity is the idea that the Trinity teaches three gods. Mm-hmm. Even in the Quran, it rebukes the teaching of three gods, and they think it's rebuking or refuting the view of the Trinity. And why do you think so many Christians, first and foremost, do not have the answers, or they're not sure how to explain the Trinity? Why do you think there's so many, they just don't know how to explain it?
Do pastors even teach it?
Yes.
That's probably the answer.
It's my opinion that in most evangelical churches, the people are not taught. They sit, they come, they listen to preaching. The preacher preaches his outline. But rarely, this is my experience now over 48 years in the ministry, that there are very few pastors that really open the text and teach the people. We've taken off 5 weeks just because of our schedule and everything. And we've dealt with the Greek text of Acts chapter 17, Paul on Mars Hill. And everybody in the congregation had at least an interlinear. Most of them have had some basis in the Greek New Testament. They can at least see emphatic position and word order. And so we just enjoyed an afternoon study for about 45 minutes, opening up those parts of the Greek text that they could lay hold of. And it was a refreshing time, and it was an encouraging time. But in, I think, the average evangelical church, the church's ministry fails to prepare the people. In other words, you have preaching Sunday morning, you may have a Sunday school class, you have preaching Sunday afternoon, as we do, or Sunday night, Wednesday night. And really, if that's all the ministry a person has and is exposed to, is that person being taught? In our church, it's not exactly lecturing, but it's like a college class. And people there with the Greek New Testaments on their lap. One man comes with his Hebrew Old Testament at times.
I've met him.
But yes, we have a good time. But I try to take time to open the text and give the people something they can chew on. And it makes them bolder. It gives them more of a foundation for their faith. They're able to speak out. But in the average ministry, I think the ministry itself fails to prepare people the way it could.
So they're not being adequately taught.
Could I ask Pastor Dr. Downing, With that, would you say, like the whole of your congregation, what percentage of your congregation really receives that and desires that type of instruction?
3/4.
Okay.
Most of them had a year of Greek. We would usually Sunday afternoons. I went through a year's course in hermeneutics. Mm-hmm. I went through a year's course in church history. That's been published in lectures on Calvinism and Arminianism. We've had one on how to study the Bible. We took 27 weeks to go through Psalm 23, and I basically took it out of the Hebrew text, but I explained it. So we just put the cookies on the lower shelf and tried to illustrate, get into it so the people could get hold of it in a very practical sense. That's a lot of work, but it's enjoyable. Yeah. It's an interesting time.
What do you do in that? Sorry.
That's okay.
What do you do in that with that one, that other quarter of your church who just says, that's not important to me? How do you respond to that?
I'm not sure we have anybody like that.
Okay.
But I was being kind. That's good. But most of our people will have an interlinear or a Greek New Testament. They're more at home in that. We have some, or we have... counting visitors and everyone else in our congregation, we have over 20 people in the Hebrew class this semester.
Okay.
And it's tough, but we're trying to make it as kind as we can.
Right.
And we do a lot of illustrating, go to normal or familiar passages of Scripture that people think they know and open it up a little bit, whet their appetite for it, try to take a practical approach to it. I enjoy it. To me, it's my delight.
Amen.
Mm. Amen. I think there's a larger cultural movement with regard to why people don't study theology anymore as well. I work with college students, specifically Stanford and Berkeley students. They're very high-powered intellects in general. And, boy, some of these kids can write Droid applications and iPhone things, and some of them are on the verge of winning, like, Nobel Prizes and curing cancer. And so they study very hard when it comes to their classes. When we do theology, they want it to be feelings-driven. They want it to be emotional. They want the application rather than learning about God, which is astonishing to me, because if you look at the book of Romans, for instance, the first 11 chapters are such deep theology before Paul gets to the therefore, your body should be living sacrifices. So the application and so forth. Theology undergirds application.
Yeah. Postmodernism is the prevalent philosophy since the 1960s, and everything is relative, no absolutes. The deconstruction and reconstruction of language. So when they hear the word of God, to them, as they receive it, it may have authority. But other than that, it doesn't have any authority.
Mm-hmm.
But their minds are conditioned that way through their school years, especially in college. We've seen the effect of it. I have in young people, in a sense, who raised in Christian homes, have made a profession of faith, and they're completely relativistic. And they don't realize it. And existential, completely subjective, and feeling,
I would say that's in afterlife. They're feelings driven in like the moral realm.
Yes.
But when it comes to gravity or scientific, then it's fact, black and white. They're not postmodern in those realms, but they're postmodern in things like, exactly. It's kind of
we could trace it back to Immanuel Kant if we wanted to get real technical. He was a mathematician and never studied philosophy until he was 70 years of age. But all philosophers build up to Immanuel Kant and then post-Kantian philosophy. And so he took the matters of faith, spirituality. He divided everything into the phenomena, the world of sense, sound, material, and so forth, and noumena, the things that belong to the mind, the spiritual level. I think that Francis Schaeffer called it the upper story. Mm-hmm. But that means, really, that everything up there is irrational. Mm-hmm. So, in other words, I want something I can feel. We deal with prisoners. We have somewhat of a prison ministry here and there. We send them materials. We correspond with them, Dr. Mellon and I. In fact, I just gave him a pile of letters tonight for him to work with some of these men. And the basic evangelical religion in the prison is the charismatic movement, because they want something to fill up that emotional void in their life. When it comes to real solid theology, then it's different. Mm-hmm. And I just put out a hint and I'll let it go. Evidential apologetics, Christian evidences, as evidential apologetics fragments the whole defense of the faith. And, we're going to really defend the resurrection or the deity of Christ, whatever. And we're called upon to defend the totality of divine revelation in a Christian world and life view, whatever is assailed. But the world and life view of the average person today is so fragmented. In other words, I'm a sports figure. And so, wow, I'm somebody's hero. I may be immoral, but that's a different category of my life. We really like this. Or somebody will say, this is really a good movie. Now, there is bad language in it. And there's a couple of sex scenes. But other than that, it's a real good movie. So that's a fragmentation of people's thought. And when it comes to spiritual things, again, it's basically it degenerates into feeling.
So absolutely agree. Yeah, I think evidentialism is logically incoherent because for evidentialism, you need evidence, which is a fact-gathering process, which is inductive. And induction is always a formal logical fallacy. So there's no way an inductive process can ever conclude anything for sure.
Right. It's all dealt with probabilities.
Right.
No certainty.
But even probabilities, there's a denominator, which means that they have to be somehow be all-knowing to know what the denominator is to arrive at a probability. So the whole thing is completely irrational.
Are we all basically presuppositionalists here then?
Well, how can it be any other way?
More or less. Evidentialism, because we're talking about defending the faith. And whether we're talking to a neighbor or somebody who's a member of a cult or perhaps some Christian who is misled, all of the training I had was in evidential apologetics in school. Evidentialism is simply this: what man needs is more knowledge, more information. And so we began outside the Bible with archaeology, psychology, science of various sorts. And we prove the probability that the Bible is true. And once we've done that, then we go to the Bible. So we reason to the Bible, and then we get to the Bible. And from that, we try to use the Bible in evangelism. Presuppositionalism is simply we declare the Word of God because we presuppose it is, and we come on divine authority. What man needs is regenerating grace.
Amen.
But if you look through the New Testament, at all of the apologetic encounters, especially Paul at Mars Hill, it's all presuppositional. He said, what, therefore, that's the critical text, they're worshiping the divine nature. What, therefore, ye ignorantly worship, this declare I unto you, and katangelo, he declares with authority. So he told them, really, they're ignorant. And but everything, he was in the marketplace for 4 to 6 weeks, and they said, we want you to explain Jesus and the resurrection to us. And so that's what he did on Mars Hill. And he put Jesus and the resurrection in a redemptive historical context from a position of a Christian world and life view. There's really nothing left out in about a 5-minute address. It's awesome. But what they heard, and this it needs to be said perhaps, that what they heard was Jesus and the resurrection. Iesun kai anastasin. Iesun is masculine, anastasin is feminine. Ana, up again, stasis, to stand, Anastasia, a male god and a female god, because their presuppositions were polytheistic. And these were philosophers, well-educated men. They couldn't understand the very basic thing about the Gospels. They said, put Jesus and the resurrection into the proper context. And that's what he did from a Christian world and life view. And when we open up the whole passage, it's absolutely astounding. The material that he covered, the truth that he covered. This is dangerous, I know. He never used one verse of Scripture, and yet everything that he said was grounded in the Word of God. It presupposed the Word of God. It's an awesome presentation. But again, those people that we witness to have their presuppositions. With the cult, we know what it is. If they're Jehovah's Witness or they're a oneness Pentecostal, whatever it is, we know their basic presuppositions. With a man on the street who may have a Catholic background in this area, especially with Hispanic and sort of a multicultural background, other things, we have no idea what their presuppositions are personally. And I talked to a Catholic man who was a good friend of mine, dead now, been dead for years and years. He and my dad used to talk My dad would come up and witness to him. Well, they'd have a real go around. And it was an interesting time. Now, I'm the old man. But at any rate, this man told me his name was Montalbano. And he said, Bill, he says, you cut an animal, she bleeds. You cut my hand, I bleed. He says, I'm just an animal. I said, but you were raised in Roman Catholicism. How can you believe that? But that was his personal philosophy of life. So knowing the person's presuppositions, then we can deal with that on that basis and deal with it directly. That's what Paul does on Mars Hill. In that, this is the first recorded confrontation between Greek philosophy and biblical Christianity. Peter wasn't there. In the providence of God, Paul was there. I'm of the opinion that he was the rabbi of the Cilician synagogue in Jerusalem when he debated Stephen, lost his first debate. But rabbis trained at that time had to be well schooled in all of the current Greek philosophies of the day. And he was raised in Tarsus of Cilicia, which was one of the three university cities of the ancient world. He was the man.
Yeah, there's even an anecdote in the New Testament where Festus goes, Paul, your great learning is driving you insane.
And then he said, what I say unto you, and the word say only occurs three times in the New Testament, it means an elevated discourse of scientific quality. It's about that long. And they just translated it to say. And it's just that's what Peter, but Peter stood up and said, and he's giving this great spirit-filled declaration at Pentecost. It's the same word. Wish we'd have. The translators would have just enriched it a little. But yes, so he's very, his answer to Festus is just awesome. He said, what's it, mania, I think. Insanity, Paul. You're insane. He says it twice. He says, no, I'm not insane, most noble Festus. But, and then he goes off on this tremendous discourse. And it's awesome. But he knew them. He knew how they thought. And he was able. Well, we'll go on.
So, yeah, presuppositional evidentialism. Evidential, I'm trying to prove things using facts and things you can weigh in a lab. Presuppositional would reduce the opponent's worldview to absurdity, largely, presuming scripture first. So it's really the more effective way, as we see on college campuses as well.
I think even major revivals, the reason why they have so much entertainment is because they underestimate the power of the gospel.
That's right.
For salvation. They want to do everything else.
To make it relevant.
To make it relevant. And everything else but preach a definitive message because I think they underestimate the power of the gospel.
Oh, with Charles Finney, his anxious bench.
Yes. Actually, because saving faith, they think, is mere human trust rather than the gift of God. That came with Finney and the revival, not of Arminianism, but modern Pelagianism. And if saving faith is mere human trust, then conversion is psychological. So if we produce the right atmosphere, then we'll have revival
in
that sense. And it's something we have to ask ourselves, maybe individually. Do I really believe in the power of the gospel that I'm declaring to these people? Well, boy, these are Jehovah's Witnesses. Boy, yeah, we'll do the best we can. Well,
since we're in the prologue of John, there's this verse 13 that completely refutes Finney when it says that they're children born of not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. So Finney was all driven by human decision, trying to get to the moment of decision. It's called decisionism, in fact.
Yes, decisionism. And but if saving faith is the gift of God, I'll just ask a question to the audience. We're on the hot
seat. Yeah, please. You guys, go ahead and jump in. We're just kind of chatting.
See, you see, what two relatives of Saul of Tarsus were praying for his conversion? Andronicus and Eunia. He tells us that in Romans chapter 16, they were now living in Rome. He says, and my blood kin. He uses the term blood kin, Andronicus and Junia, who were in Christ before me. Can you imagine? And then Paul's sister, who was at Jerusalem, and her family, some of them were converted and divulged the conspiracy to have him murdered. And they told the centurion about it. Can you imagine that some of Paul's family were converted, some before he was? Can you imagine that Andronicus, evidently it's Latinized, but probably and Junia has to be, that's a Latinized name, has to be a brother and sister probably, praying for their younger brother, Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor. But they must have believed in the power of the gospel. Mm. Paul believed in the power of the gospel. And part of that was his own conversion experience. We all reflect to some degree our conversion experience. And God has a way of converting people to part of their preparation for their ministry. It was so with Augustine. If you're educated, if you're not, it's Augustine. He was a whoremonger to the age of 40. But when God saved him, he understood God's grace. Yes. To a given extent, championed God's grace. He saw it. Pelagius was raised in a monastery as a monk. He didn't believe man had a sinful nature. So he just integrated. He believed through the force of our own personality, we could come to sinless perfection. But we have to ask ourselves, do I really believe in the gospel I'm preaching? Or do I say, well, we'll give it the best shot we can. After all, these cults are pretty hard people. It's a wonderful to see Mormons converted, to see Oneness people converted, and some of them are converted. Jehovah's Witnesses converted, to see them converted, see them liberated by the gospel, because our gospel is the word of life. It does have that power. We're to be faithful in proclaiming it, but we have to believe in what we're saying.
Absolutely. It seems today that in modern evangelism, we used to, some years ago, give glory to the triune God in salvation when someone would believe. Today it seems with altar calls, a person coming forward, they're giving glory to his decision,
right,
rather to the triune God. I think it comes down to what you were saying. There's an inadequacy of teaching in the churches. Same with the doctrine of Trinity, the deity of Christ, the importance of those doctrines. Mm-hmm. Because that is not the centerpiece of evangelism these days. Mm-hmm. And we should include the deity of Christ in evangelism. We should include these distinctives. But they're not.
Yeah. The people in Acts chapter 17, verse 18... There was a series of confrontations between the philosophers and Paul. And all the major verbs are in the imperfect tense there. So it wasn't a one-time confrontation. This went on day after day after day after day. And all they saw was Jesus and the resurrection. So we know what Paul was preaching.
Yeah.
He was preaching the person and work of Christ. That was the emphasis of his whole ministry. And he was preaching to people whose whole approach to life, their word on life view, their presuppositional their presuppositions were totally opposed to his, but he was preaching Christ.
He's preaching Christ, and in virtually every letter of Paul, you can find a definitive message on the deity of Christ, his humanity. I'll ask both of you, from a Hebrew standpoint, how significant was it in passages such as John 8:24, when he says, "Unless you believe, ego in me, that I am, you will perish in your sins." We see the progression there. You know, people ask, well, if that means he's God, why didn't they want to stone him then? Well, if you read the entire document context, we see a progression. In 8:24, I can just imagine when he claimed that in 8:24. I can imagine the Jews saying, wait a second, did he say what I thought he meant? And then he says it again in 8:28. And then in 8:58, yes, he did say that. That's what he meant, and they wanted to kill him. So we see the progression, but how significant in the Hebrew text, in the Old Testament, Septuagint included, is the phrase that Jesus used, that ego eimi, and why did the Jews want to kill him? How significant was that?
It was blasphemy. He was claiming to be the I Am, to be what they say is Jehovah, or the Yod Heh Vav Heh, the Tetragrammaton, the unpronounceable name. You're Harry Potter fans, like the Voldemort name, you can't say it. But in the burning bush account in Exodus 3, when Moses asks, you know, if the Israelites are going to follow me, they're going to ask who we're all following. So God, what is your name? That's when God says in Hebrew what looks to be something like I am who I am, or I am that I am. And when Jesus goes on to say I am, before Abraham was born, I am, in John 8:58, boy, he's basically saying that he is divine. And so they were about to stone him for blasphemy. And
yes, when he said in Exodus 3, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel when they ask thy name, I am that I am. Hayya is the that's the perfect tense, but it's in the imperfect tense, which has endlessness, there's incompleteness. So I am and will be that I am and will be. What is the Septuagint there? You would think it'd be a goi me.
Oh, is it goi me? Ha'on.
Ha'on.
Has a participle there.
Ha'on,
which
is being, the eternal being, unchangeable being. When I was studying Hebrew right at the first, I said, that has to be ego me and something. It has to be just ha'on, the being, present participle, without beginning, without end, the being. It's just, it's really an awesome way that God revealed himself.
And it talks about the character of God as well, because there's a second account in which Moses is asking God's name in Exodus 34. And in that story, God says, Moses, this is to hide yourself in a cleft of the rock. I'm going to cause my goodness to pass before you and proclaim my name, Yod Heh Vav Heh, to YHWH, before you. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. So, and that's in the same I am who I am, same structure of verbs, the verb, relative pronoun, verb. It's very lengthy in English, but basically God's name, the I am, implies that he has mercy and compassion as he sees fit, which also implies election.
Sometimes Jehovah's Witnesses, someone who's somewhat studied, there are studied Jehovah's Witnesses. Of course, they're studied within the purview of their own literature. And they will look at the ego eimi absolute statements of Jesus and say, well, you cannot use Exodus 3:14 because in the Septuagint, as you rightly pointed out, it's not the same equivalent. Of course, they don't know the significance of the articulate participle there, but they'll say it's not the same equivalent. But are there not other passages in the Septuagint where God claims ego eimi with no predicate? And there's many passages in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 43:10, when he says that you may know, believe, and understand that I am in the Septuagint.
It's interesting that the Jehovah's Witnesses would deny that in the New Testament. The Jews understood what he was talking about.
The argument is,
there was no mistaking that at all. And it's very, 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 very significant.
And I was just looking down at John 13:19, dealing with Isaiah, when he says, from now I am telling you before it comes to pass, in order that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. And in Isaiah, it's really interesting, in 43:10, we have in the Septuagint a identical reading there, even with the purpose and result clause of the Hana in Isaiah 43:10 in Septuagint, minus the extraneous words when he says, my servant who I'm chosen, in order that you may believe that I am. And Jesus said in John 13:19, in order that you may believe that I am. The same exact phraseology there. And of course, my question was always, how would that help the disciples? But then when we look at 18, you know, he's dealing with Judas's, you know, with the betrayal. And we see in chapter 18, 5, 6, and 8, when he claimed that he was the I am, they fell back. And his disciples were right there. And perhaps they understood what Jesus meant here back in 13. When you see me betrayed, then you will know, then you will believe that I am. It's interesting they fell back. Doesn't that happen?
Fear the Lord, beginning of wisdom. There's an interesting account, too, when Jesus is walking on water and the disciples think they're seeing a ghost. But Jesus says, it is I, don't be afraid, in English. But in Greek, it's just I am, don't be afraid, which implies great comfort, power, and control over the elements as well.
Mark 6:50, yes, that would be that's an awesome, and we call it absolute I am because it seems there's no supplied predicate.
There isn't, yeah, right.
I mean, how, you know, not afraid would you be when the person in the boat claims that he's God? You know,
that won't be no Titanic. That ain't going
for on. For the folks out there. Eimi is one word. It means I am. Ego is an emphatic personal pronoun. Literally, I am. So in the most emphatic way possible, our Lord is saying, I am. And we don't have those devices in English, but we do. We do in Hebrew, called independent personal pronoun. We do in Greek an emphatic personal pronoun. And the play on those words at times is tremendously strong in our Lord's claim to deity. And the Jews didn't misunderstand.
They understood.
They understood very much what he was saying. And of course, how have the Jews been able to escape the implications of all the messianic descriptions and claims in the Old Testament? They refer it to the nation. They refer it to the nation. And all of the glorious things, Isaiah chapter 9, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. They're blind to these things. Even Mary herself never understood the virgin birth. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She didn't understand. And the tradition had, when any religious group becomes traditional, they're stilted, they're bound by that tradition, and they can't, as it were, think outside the box. It's closed them in. This is their orthodoxy. And that's the way it is with some of the cults. Well, most of the cults, they have their certain text, and this sort of is their fortress, and they hide within. They can't think outside of that. And oftentimes we must get them to think outside of that.
I think we had a question in the audience, a couple questions. And third, fourth row.
If they're going to ask a question, then you come up here so the mics can pick it up for them.
Or we can repeat the question up here.
Yeah, we can always repeat, Tim.
Before we get to that, I got a couple questions. Should I leave that nutshell over here?
Yeah. Can you grab the green one.
So there we're getting some of our feedback on all the things.
That's definitely partly my fault.
That's the devil. Testing.
Fire.
Okay, earlier in your prologue, exegesis.
Explosion of the lab.
Brother, excuse me. Let me start over here. Earlier in your discussion on the prologue of John, as you were exegeting in our three sessions, you talked about how important it is that if you know somebody that's in false teaching, that you warn them and you tell them about that. I want you guys to elaborate on this. Let's say you're preaching, you're an evangelist, and you're sharing the gospel wherever, and you have friends that are doing the same, but they're Pelagian, and they have a different God and a different gospel. Now, can you evangelize and be friends with them side by side and think that you're going to be a good influence and be able to say the Bible can justify that? Or do you have to say, as Titus 3 says, that after the second and third admonition of a heretic or the one who brings division, you would have nothing more to do with them? Obviously, you would want to pray with them. But what do you guys think there on the panel about cohabiting with false teachers, thinking that you can be an influence to them when they're preaching another gospel right next to you?
Sort of be like if I were just to say, hey, how about next Saturday, instead of our Bible study in my house, doing some comparing and some questioning, why don't I go door to door with y'all? That's how I see that.
How can two walk together except they be agreed? That could apply to many other things, but we certainly do not want to use the term corrupt our evangelism or be divided in that sense. It would be good for these people to be exposed to this, but I'm not so sure in many cases that Pelagianism is not a cult. Mm-hmm. Most of our problems in churches, I'm a pastor, I've been in the pastorate for close to a half a century now, most of the problems in our churches are from unconverted church members. That's my conclusion. If anybody wants to throw rocks or wrestle me outside, then we know that you're unconverted. But no, really, and it only takes one or two. And when we're evangelizing, that's where we're out on the front lines, and we have to be unified in that sense.
Roger Olson wrote a book. I think it's an important book. It's called Arminian Theology, and it's about Arminian theology. And in that book, Olson's pretty much the number one Arminian scholar, perhaps, in the world. Olson honestly says that Arminianism and Calvinism cannot be harmonized. There's no such thing as a Calminian. Because he goes, actually, they're contending completely opposite things, and hence they're different religions in a sense. And it was very gratifying to me hear an Arminian say that. I'm like, hey, look, even they say, you know. But I would say it's very difficult to be side by side with an Arminian because, as Paul says, if anyone, even if an angel should preach another gospel, let him be eternally condemned. And so I think I'd like to see more of a recognition in the modern church that Arminianism really is problematic. It's not just an alternative or a fuzzier kind of Christianity.
Can I give a little historical perspective to this, if I may? In 1793, we had the beginnings of the Second Great Awakening here in America. And it all came through Calvinistic preaching. And the Second Great Awakening lasted until about 1840. And in about 1822 or a little later, Charles Finney came on the scene. And the Methodist frontier meetings in the Kentucky frontier revivals and so forth, these people wanted to count their converts. And they had swoonings and being slain in the spirit and so forth. So in their camp meetings, they would designate a place and they would mark it out. These were outdoor brush arbor meetings. They would designate that as the altar. That's their Methodist Episcopal background. And so if people were slain by the spirit and fell off here and there, they couldn't be numbered. So everybody was brought into a certain locality where they could be counted. And the great burden upon the Arminians, it wasn't Pelagianism until Finney, but the great burden upon these people was to prove that their evangelism was successful as Calvinistic evangelism. And you'll find that, I think there's some words to that effect in the booklet that we wrote, Why We Do Not Use the Invitational System. But Ian Murray, in his book Revival and Revivalism, has done quite a study, devotes an entire chapter to that. So there was a time when there was solid preaching in this country, and those were the times of great revival before the advent of revivalism. So what we are fighting today is revivalism, and I hear even allegedly sovereign grace or Calvinistic pastors talk about holding a revival meeting. They don't understand what they're talking about at all. And they will have a church meeting and they'll ask for people to come forward and so, and it confuses the issue entirely. So yeah, we have our work cut out for us.
There's some hands up in the audience. I just wanted to give them opportunity to. I think the gentleman right behind you had his hand up originally.
I wanted to ask a question. It's going to be completely a little bit off from what we're here, but it's one I want to get before the night's over. So,
why is it when, and I say this with all due respect, but I want people to come to understand the truth. There's a TV program called the 700 Club. I call it the 700 Club minus 34. You can do the math. But my point in all this is, what do we do when we see people preaching prosperity and they prosper? They do prosper, but their theology is so bad. I want you guys to comment on this because I think it's a really critical thing. In our day and age, you see so much of this Christianity on TV that promises health, wealth, and prosperity. And I'm just going to say, Pat Robertson has a book that says the secret kingdom to the kingdom or something. And if you do this, that, and the other principles, and if you tithe to them, God's going to give you blessings. And they have these testimonies of people. They lost their job, but when they started tithing into the 700 Club, all of a sudden they got two companies they're running and all these things. Can you comment on that? Because I think it's critical in our day that people understand that they're preaching a lot of false doctrine, but yet they're prospering, and people follow them because all false teachers teach some truth. So the people that are not studying to show themselves approved are not getting it. Would you please comment on that?
Well, religion. Religion as an avenue to prosperity shows the falseness of the religion. Our Lord was not prosperous, neither were the disciples, neither were the early Christians. And they certainly did not have religion as a way to prosperity. As Americans, we spent some time in England in the 1980s and talked to pastors over there. Very interesting. And they would say something like, you know, when Billy Graham comes to this country, he preaches doctrinal messages, but he's already told us the Americans can't stand doctrine. And so they have a different Christianity over there. We as Americans are success oriented. And we want that in our religion. We want to be successful and we want to prosper. My strict answer would be, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. So they're not modernists. They're not cultists. They believe in the Lordship of Christ. At least they claim to. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name cast out demons, and thy name done many wonder signs, samia, wonder signs, big, big miracles. And I will profess unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Udepati, I never at any time knew you. Very strong condemnation. So, Our one standard of evaluation is faithfulness to the Word of God.
Yeah, so unfortunately, I mean, if finances, I was watching painfully, observing Creflo Dollar equate righteousness and financial blessing, as if that was a meaning of biblical righteousness, and it was so painful to watch this. They're relying on the gullibility of their hearers. If everyone was a critical, studied Christian, they would have no audience. When Fred Price gets up there and boasts about his Rolls Royce paid for, you know, let him teach that in some third world country to a group of Christians. That's mine.
If I can put in a word at this point, wasn't this a problem with early Christians who were Jewish in background? Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. They had their Old Testament. And according to their Old Testament, if they were faithful to God, they would prosper. All they were doing was undergoing persecution. They couldn't understand it. But they were suffering as Christians now. And they couldn't go back to the cultural Jewish situation and those Old Testament covenant blessings. It was an entirely different situation. That's part of Peter's epistle there, the necessity of Christian suffering.
Yeah, I think the prosperity gospel is very, very dangerous. So I know there are lots of questions. Tim, maybe we'll get to some audience questions in just a bit. But the prosperity gospel, I think, as John Piper says, confuses the gifts with the giver. It basically stops worshiping the giver and begins to pay attention to the gifts. And had for instance, Job been a prosperity theologian, he would have quit because he lost everything. And so I think the emphasis in Scripture is that God must be the strength of our heart and our portion forever. And once God becomes our portion and not the BMW or the Rolls Royce, then we can be content in any and all circumstances.
And that goes on to say even to the smaller things. Nobody here has the mansions and the 15 cars. And it comes down to the essence of if you are a child of God, your heart bleeds and beats and your passion is for Christ as the crown of life, not the stuff that this world offers. For John makes it very clear in chapter 2 of his first epistle that we do not love the world or anything in the world, or we push away the Father. So for people who are purveying that garbage and people who are sucking it up, it's just like John says in Revelation, the world helps the church because they swallow up what comes out of the dragon's mouth.
Right. Even to justify, they have to distort a whole lot of passages.
Yeah, oh yeah, absolutely. But they believe it.
A relationship with God through His Word is the end in and of itself.
Amen.
It's not the means to anything else.
That's right.
When religion becomes a means to an end, then it's filled with falsehood. We have some. There's a lady in the back that's putting up her hand constantly.
There's a lady here in the third row who had a question as well.
But the problem, you're right.
Try to keep it somewhat succinct. I'm not a good example.
Back to, is this on?
Yes.
Back to the heresy, the term heresy. It alarms me when I do hear that word, because yes, I think that when someone uses the word heresy, a lot of times I've talked to different pastors, different people about the same subjects, and there's always just a little something different about what one person says from another. Like, for instance, at my church, we have 10 pastors. I could ask the same question. It could be just a little bit different. We have Calvinists, Arminians, you know, a lot of people in between. But I think it does cause division once the word heresy is used, that it'd be easy for the other person to point the finger at you and say heresy as well, because, you know, in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord your God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So not one person will really know the absolute pure truth until we die or we've seen God. But that worries me. I think what's important is what's in someone's heart and what's being planted. And there are people at different levels in their walk that may have, you know, certain information coming to them as quickly as the Holy Spirit would like. But that, the word heresy amongst each other, doesn't give me a good feeling at all.
Well, the word heresy comes from a Greek word which means to have a strong opinion, to have opinion that's divisive. And I would suppose, using a good New Testament definition and description, every church has heresies. But for us, we're giving a lot stronger name to heresy. When we line it up with the Word of God, the Scripture is coherent. It's self-consistent. It doesn't contain any contradictions because it is the Word of God inscripturated. So if our system or what we hold to be truth aligns to the Word of God, then we're faithful to the Word of God. If it doesn't align to the Word of God, then it becomes heretical.
And also, I would divide heresy. I think there's peripheral heresies, differences that we have in just peripheral matters. But then there's damnable heresies that Peter talks about. And when there's damnable heresies, it really doesn't matter the intent of their heart. It doesn't make a difference. We are called to speak out against damnable heresy that attack Christ, that attack his person and finished work, no matter how great the intentions of the person is. Because if we really love them, we don't want them to go to hell. And damnable heresy is someone that does not have the Jesus Christ of biblical revelation. So when we use the word heresy, normally someone would use the word heresy not in a secondary sense, normally, but they would use it in a sense of damnable heresy. The Watchtower, damnable heresy, they reject Christ. T.D. Jakes, damnable heresy, he rejects the Trinity. I mean, Kenneth Copeland, damnable heresy, he rejects that Jesus Christ was the only person that could have died for our sins, and we can go on and on. So I know in my ministry, biblically speaking, I divide. When I speak out, it's against damnable heresy, because these things we are called to speak out about. And whether or not they're nice people doesn't make a difference.
Let me ask you, Eddie, to say something else about that in regard to, like, you hear the word false prophet a good bit. I heard you speaking to a person earlier about that. Would you expound on that for just a second?
Yeah.
And how that relates?
I know that sometimes the word false prophet is loosely used. And some folks would see anyone as a false prophet who says something dumb behind the pulpit or something. Oh, that guy's a false prophet.
That we all would be.
Yeah, exactly. We've all said stupid things. But as I pointed out, the false prophets, at least in Deuteronomy 13, they were false prophets that got the prophecy right. But they were false prophets technically because they led you to other gods. When Peter talks about false prophets, false teachers, they were teaching damnable heresies, different God. When Jesus says, watch out for false prophets, damnable heresy, I never knew you. So I think technically defined, it would be someone who is positing a different God altogether, a different Christ.
And a different gospel?
A different gospel. Not someone who...
prosperity gospel?
Exactly. Not someone who just says something, you know, behind the pulpit that's
just not too bright, you know. Or
so it would be adding to, taking away the nature, character of
Christ. Canon addition, yeah, that has to do with, you know, more so a different Christ altogether. Something about his attacking his finished work, his person or nature.
Thank you so much for using Scripture, Deuteronomy 29:29. And there are indeed secret things that belong to the Lord God, but there are things that are revealed that belong to us and our children forever. And I think what we're debating when we talk about Calvinism and Arminianism are the revealed things. Salvation, the plan of it, is revealed in Scripture. And so, and I agree with you, according to Scripture, right? And I agree with you that if there are Calvinist pastors and Arminian pastors in your church, as it's kind of the situation it sounds like, they probably shouldn't be tossing that word back and forth without going to Scripture and looking at it and discussing it and seeing who's, because they do, they are saying contradictory things. Calvinism and Arminianism are different systems of thought. And so it'd be great to have a discussion. I agree with you, there could be some gentleness and understanding for new Christians and so forth. But we should remember, too, that Jesus didn't come to bring peace but a sword and division. So division in and of itself is fine because it's going to be truth and falsity. It's going to be sheep and goats. So.
Paul says there must be heresies. Yeah.
And I would add to that in closing that comment in that we see a lot of, I don't know how you put it, but you see a lot of conflict in those arenas where people just want to be right rather than making much of a big God who's sovereign. And anybody who doesn't make much of a big God who's sovereign just wants to be right, they shouldn't be talking about it anyway. And so we have to guard our own hearts as we do that because we all want to be right. and I think the matter at hand is to be very prayerful, to be very humble, and not to divide a relationship that could possibly win out for God's glory when we're all sitting in a pot of stew anyway. And we're trusting on His grace to save us. But at the same time, we don't allow, from my perspective as a pastor of a church, I protect this flock and teachers in this church who would teach anything that would make God to be smaller than He is going to be met with some very gentle ferocity. Does that make sense? Okay.
Well, we're on a pot of stew.
That's a southern man.
It's a cold night.
Yeah.
That came from the south.
That's a southern.
Well, the Apostle Paul had a strong condemnation. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that taught you the grace of God unto another gospel, which is not another gospel, but there be some that would. And people minimize that. What he said was, he's removed you to another gospel of a different kind, heteron, and not at all another gospel of the same kind, Allah. And so and then he says, if anybody preaches any other gospel unto you than we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. So when the essence of the gospel is at stake, there can't really be, that compatibility there. And I've met very few Arminians. I spoke in Arminian college. And the president of the college and I had a time afterward. This was years ago. It was in the 1970s, early 70s. And he said, I'm an Arminian and you're a Calvinist. And he said, we don't agree, but we agree on one thing. When a man is saved, he's really converted. But you see, today it's Pelagianism and we have decisionism. It's entirely different.
Right.
And people fail to see that for what it is. Finney said, if I had my time over again, I would preach nothing but holiness. My converts are a disgrace to Christianity. If I had my time over again, I would preach nothing but holiness. He said that in his later life. You'll find that, I think, on page 12 of a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones entitled Conversion, Spiritual or Psychological. But Finney saw that the problems in his own system, his answer was preach more holiness and you'll get there.
That,
you know.
His own issues.
Yes.
Moralism and so forth.
Is this mic working?
It is now.
Testing.
Okay. I kind of going back to the prosperity gospel. I grew up here in America, and just growing up here, all I know is what's here. And it seems to me like, as I'm growing as a Christian, I just look around me and I'm like, you know, what is true prosperity? You know, isn't true prosperity when you can really just give everything away, not worry about retirement, not worry about the latest car, not worry about what you wear, and just drawing close to the Lord and just loving people and giving of yourself. And I meet a lot of people where, oh, the Lord blessed me with this and the Lord blessed me with that, you know. You know, I just want you to elaborate on what give me examples of what is true prosperity to you. What is when the Lord blesses you, you know. I think we're so deceived. Like, I used to watch, you know, that show and, you know, oh, yeah, let's give and, you know. So it's like we have all this mixture of things that are false, constantly bombarding us. But it's like, okay, what, if you could just elaborate on that, if you kind of follow me.
Let me say one thing real quick. Obviously, she's wanting to get some good answers here from the panel. And I'm going to give it over to you in a second here. As I think the premise of this discussion was the study to show yourself approved. And I think if a Christian really does that, they will not be deceived by these prosperity shows. And they will see that their contentment and their riches are in Christ in eternity. What say thee, the panel?
To my well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, I pray that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. If it hurts our soul's prosperity, it's not good. And it takes, sadly, very little at times to hurt our soul's prosperity.
I think sometimes, in charismatic circles, they'll use a word like prosperity, and everywhere it appears, they'll apply the same meaning to the word, in spite of the context. And a word hanging by itself is meaningless unless it's attached to a context. The passage the doctor just quoted in 3 John, if John was talking about financial prosperity, I do not think Gaius would have any idea what he was talking about. You know, and so it's a word fallacy to do that. And in Scripture, if you look from Genesis to Revelation, the fact of the matter is some people were blessed financially and others were not. And I was just looking at a passage in 1 Corinthians 4. Literally, the man who wrote the book on faith, Paul, says this, to this present hour. Now, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, there had been some years of ministry here. He wasn't a new convert. To this present hour, we both are hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, and homeless. That would not be someone prospering in the definition of a charismatic circle. So it doesn't always mean the word prosper, financial blessing. And I think that's one of the problems in charismatic circles. They'll apply the same meaning every single time the word prosperity appears. Finances. I think that's the word fallacy there.
And of course that sells in America.
Yeah,
very much.
I like what Paul says in Philippians 4, when he says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and all circumstances, you know, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. And that's prosperity, I think, is being okay, not letting circumstances dictate our happiness and our joy.
Then he said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And that's not an omnibus promise that people use. He can live under privation and so forth. He can do that through Christ who strengthened him. That's the immediate context there. And that makes it glorious, doesn't it?
It absolutely does. Yeah. And it ties in with that idea of God as portion.
God is your portion. You don't need anything else. Yeah. And then you're prosperous. You're the richest thing of all.
That's right. The pearl of great price.
We have 7 minutes.
I think she had a question.
Yeah, I think she's up.
Waving her hands. She directs it.
Okay. Here's my question. I'm going to try and be very succinct. I've heard the panel talk about a number of things regarding how the modern culture views religion, how they view God. And I guess my question is simply this. I'm a person who likes to get down to the nitty-gritty. And the nitty-gritty for me is since the Council of Nicaea, has the overall world Christian church been doing to educate the Christian populace on what are the essentials of Christianity, since we believe and we're studying today and understanding today that the crux of everything lies in how do we define Christ? So what has the worldwide church done today, right now, present day, to educate the populace on that particular topic since the Council of Nicaea, since the whole entire discussion of the nature of God?
I'll let you guys answer, because if I'm wrong, I have to go home with her tonight. So.
Well, it's not like 325,
right, go home with her
1,700 years in Nicaea.
Yeah.
7 minutes. 100 years.
I'll give it a shot. Well,
go right ahead.
Since I'm uneducated, I'll say Augustine, but Augustine, for those educated folk, wrote after Nicaea. And Augustine actually, really, he's considered one of the greatest thinkers, even by secular philosophers, and he really fought Pelagius, and I think he won. In the eyes of the world, in the eyes of Rome, he won. And so that really helped get theology on the correct track, and beating Pelagius gave us a proper view of Christ's work, I think, justification, controversies, and so forth. So Augustine or Augustine is certainly one large part of what the church has done. And then, of course, there's this little thing called the Reformation, where Luther and Calvin certainly set forth truths that, boy, we still can rest upon. And so, Bondage of the Will, what a book. It launched the Reformation largely. Beat Erasmus, which was another great controversy. So, yeah, I mean, I think if we just read those men alone, like Augustine or Calvin, even Arminius, his enemy, said Calvin was the greatest commentator, then we can learn a lot. And these days, we have pastors up here who come to panels on Saturday nights and talk about Christ and things like that. So
there's a lot of seats empty.
And I think also after the Reformation, really that opened the door for so many doctrines to be developed. Because before that, it wasn't, you know, it was being dominated by just a corrupt system. Mm-hmm. And after the Reformation, we started seeing doctrines developed. And we can thank God for the men who were involved in the Reformation. And so I think it was a slow... But it seems there's a slide downscale now these days because people don't want doctrine anymore. I've heard so many pastors around the country say, don't give me theology, just give me Jesus. I think that really sums up the mind and modality of a lot of pastors of larger churches these days.
We need another Reformation.
Yes, we do.
Absolutely.
Which is just a return to the Word of God. Probably the major characteristic, there were some things wrong in the Protestant Reformation. Being a Baptist, I can say that. Because they persecuted the Anabaptists who were there before the Reformation. But the Reformation was basically a return to a proper hermeneutic and a grammatical historical interpretation of Scripture and a departure from the allegorism of Rome, which could make the Bible mean anything you wanted it to mean. Therefore, you had to have one interpretation, so the state church said, this is what it means. And the Reformation was a returning to the Word of God to the people, because people went to church and what they heard was the service in Latin. They didn't understand a word of it. Mm-hmm. When the priest lifted up the cup and said the magic words to turn the wine into the body, into the blood of Christ, hoc est, so and so, hocus pocus came from that. So that's all it was, just superstition. But when the Word of God was preached, the Protestant Reformation, for all I've said against it now, was a tremendous revival. Mm-hmm. Tremendous revival. And to read of some of these men, Calvin had a photographic memory. Zwingli had a photographic memory. Luther had a photographic memory. On one occasion, Zwingli withstood over 400 priests. He committed the Greek New Testament to memory. He died relatively young. And these men, and there were about 30 lesser reformers, and they were all men of genius quality. God gave them that generation, well, two generations, from about 1517 to 1648 in the Peace of Westphalia. You have about almost two centuries there, which was earth-shaking. And out of that came the great evangelical movements, the great evangelical revivals of the 18th century. And so all of that, we can thank the Reformation for laying the basis for that. We need a return, and we pray in our church for a time of Reformation that pastors and churches would come back to the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And that's where we have to go.
I would say, too, if I know something that I really push is in the circles of pastors that I rub elbows with, is pushing orthodoxy. and which means the way I define it, especially to our church, is that it's a right opinion. So have a right opinion about the Word and hold each other accountable to that and glean from men like this who have gone years before us and be accountable to them as we shepherd the flock among us. And if there would be more of that, I believe that we'd see reformation happen.
Yeah. And remember, too, that every person who's in a church is part of the church. So when you say the worldwide church of God, we're all responsible in some sense for reading the Word, turning off the TV, not amusing ourselves to death, shutting off the Internet for a little while, perhaps, if we're not studying on it, to just sit and meditate over the Word, because it's through the Word of truth that God gives us new birth.
And it tapes almost there. Tonight was a very great blessing. I want to thank everybody who came, and I want to thank Pastor Tippins, Pastor Ting Wang, Dr. Edward Delcor, and Pastor W.R. Downing for coming and partaking of this somewhat unique event that we could discuss with great men of God. And I know each and every one of them spends a lot of time in the Word, and I think it's very evident as they replied to some of our questions and discussed at the beginning of this, the prologue of John, and how we could use the Word. I think the bottom line in all this is that we need to study to show ourselves approved, because many people calling themselves Christians are very deceived, giving to ministries, which we talked about earlier, and other things, though they're very benevolent. We need to really know the Word so we find our riches in Christ and not in the things of this world. And that we need to understand justification by faith. We need to understand the deity of Christ and the importance of who the person of Christ is. Because, as one said, if you know the right Jesus, you're right for all eternity. But if you know the wrong Jesus, you're wrong for all eternity. And it's an interesting quote. It's very true. But I want to again thank you, brothers, pastors, doctors, for coming. Give me my applause. Praise the Lord. Jesus Christ gets all the honor and glory.